This morning we are continuing our series called Wonder, looking at the Old Testament and what it can tell us about who God is and how we should relate to Him. But before we get into that, I need to make a confession. This may be a little bit of shocking to some of you, but I think it's important to tell you that I have not always been a Baptist. I'm serious. It's true. I have not always been a Baptist. I grew up at Moe Lutheran here in Roseau, which used to be located right next to my grandmother's house. It was kind of just like an addition to her house. It's like an annex. Jackie, however, grew up at Messiah Lutheran right here in Roseau. That was the church that my grandmother referred to as the other church. Okay, Mo was the Norwegians and Messiah was the English Lutherans, right? So it gives you a sense of how things were, maybe, back in those days. But to make matters worse, some of you would know this, a few of you would know this, but my grandmother's sister-in-law, my great-aunt, Jessie Olson, and her husband, George, attended this church. And I'm sure that led to no lack of controversy back in those days. I have no question that they were on different pages theologically, but I don't recall ever hearing a conversation or any stories of them discussing the topic between them of worship. I think generally they didn't really criticize each other's churches. They just criticized all the others for the most part. And I remember specifically one time about 25 years ago, standing outside our former location, right down the road here, standing next to her car. She had driven up from the Twin Cities and she was visiting for the weekend. And we had been in the worship service, and we went out to tell him goodbye, and standing next to her car, she expressed her concern to me, because she cared about this church, and she didn't want this church going down a bad path. And she just said, I really don't know what to think about all these young folks and this desire to be singing worship choruses instead of hymns. And she was concerned that that was really dragging the church down. And then she really put the dig in, and she said, the next thing you know, they're going to be dancing a jig in the aisle. Now, I'm pretty sure my Aunt Jessie would have had something to say to King David when he was dancing naked in the streets. She would have had a pretty stern warning for him. There's no question. But let me ask you this. I want to take a quick poll this morning, all right? So just to be sure, I just want to make sure this is going to work. So this is a quick test. How many of you are here this morning? Raise your hand. Okay, most of the hands work. That's good. So we got a pretty good proportion that are here. Now let me ask you the next question. How many of you have never attended regularly attended any other church but this one? Anybody who's never been a regular attender at another church at some point? Okay, so we've got some, there's a few, but we've got some, quite a few with experience elsewhere. How many of you have attended another Baptist church on a regular basis at some time in the past? Anybody else? Others? Oh yeah, quite a few. How about this? How many of you have attended a different denomination of evangelical church? Covenant Church, E-Free, Assembly of God. Okay, quite a few. All right, we've got a lot of experience here this morning. This is going to be good. How many of you have regularly attended what we might call a liturgical church? This would be Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopalian, and a few others. There's a few. All right, so some of you know what Jackie and I were familiar with growing up, right? We grew up in a liturgical church that had a very different worship style from what we have here. But let me ask you this question. Which of those churches worships God the right way? Oh, wow. This is a tough question. How about even just those of us who attend this church? We all have our own preferences, right? We have certain things we like better than others. Which of us in the room would stand up and say, I worship God the right way? Nobody. Wow. Okay. Well, that's probably an important question for us to ask, but I think much more important to ask is maybe this. Not really a matter of what we think, but a matter of what God thinks, wouldn't you say? So let's look at worship from God's perspective. Let's take a look at what God has to say about worship and where that fits into our lives. So this morning we're going to be talking about the fact that God came near. In Exodus 25, 1-9, you find it in your bulletin insert, or you can pull it open in your Bible. We're just going to look at that short section. In fact, we're going to focus on two short segments of that passage. But before we do, let's just do a quick review. So let's look at the story so far. If we think about the Old Testament, it's good to know where we're at, right? Where are we at in the story? So we started with creation in Genesis 1 and 2, right? Great story, everything's going well. Then came Adam and Eve. Well, what was the deal? God created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with him, right? Why else would he bother? He didn't need them, right? He was just fine on his own. He created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with him. But then what happened? They blew it. They disobeyed God. They brought sin into the world. And as a result, ever since that point, God has had to provide a means to reconcile his people to himself. He created them to be near him, to be close to him. They introduced a problem, an obstacle between them and God. And he has been working on that providing a solution to that ever since. Well, then what happened after that? Well, along came Noah, right? The last righteous family left on earth, essentially, and God decided to send the flood, start over with Noah's family. But just as God needed to make a way for Adam and Eve to be with him, he had to make a way for Noah. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they discovered they were naked? What did God do? He clothed them with what? The skin of animals. So what happened to the animals whose skin he borrowed? They were a sacrifice. He sacrificed animals. He shed the blood of animals to cover the sin of his people. What did he do when Noah came off the ark? What did they do? They sacrificed animals to shed their blood to cover the sin of Noah and his family, what was left of God's people. That has been true ever since. The shedding of blood is required to cover sin. Abraham came along, Isaac came along, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt. This is the short version, right? And Egypt was going well, but then came slavery. This was a problem. Moses came along. He did what God asked him to do, and along came the Exodus and set them free. They delivered them from that slavery. But then they spent all this time in the desert. God delivered the laws. God delivered the covenants. Now we come to our story today, right? So here we are. We're caught up. But where are we really at? The Israelites are about 1 year into a 40-year stint of wandering around the desert. One down, 39 to go. Okay? So this is a long haul. This is where they're at right as we look at this. So if you look at the first segment here of verses 1 and 2, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Well, let's take just a second and look at that. We'll talk about it in a bit, but the next few verses detail what it was they were supposed to give, right? The things they were supposed to offer. And we'll come back to that. But I'll just say this for now. It was meant to be used for a special project. He had something specific in mind. And he had specific things he was asking them to give. And that's going to be our primary focus in just a minute. But that project is, let's look at what the project was. It was introduced in verses 8 and 9. So let's just jump ahead just a bit to verses 8 and 9, and it says this. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. I will come near. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Okay, so take an offering from who? From those who are willing. And do what with it? Make a sanctuary for me to live among my people. God wanted a way to be with his people and for his people to be with him. That was the plan. That was the plan from the beginning. So this tabernacle was a transportable way for him to live among his people during all these years that they were going to be wandering in the desert. They didn't know that yet, that this was going to be 40 years, but he did. So God came near to them and provided a way for them to come near to him. You know, you notice this started as a request for an offering from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Did you catch that detail? Did he require anybody to give? No. Did he demand it? Did he force anybody? No. He said, this is what we need. And they gave. And not only did they give, he wanted it to be an act of their free will, right? That was a key thing. He wanted it to be motivated by their love for him. Love is not forced. Love is always a matter of free will. So let's take a look at listen to what Exodus 36, 3 through 6 says. Here's how it went. So how did it go? Hey, collect an offering. How did it go? Here's what happened. The people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more. I'm pretty sure that right about now, Tracy Stahl is thinking, wow, would that be a nice problem to have? Right? That's pretty impressive. He didn't require it. He just asked. And the people didn't want to stop giving. Now, does that tell you their hearts were in a pretty good place? Because he said, oh, I only want those who have a heart to give. And they did, but they didn't want to stop. That was pretty impressive. But God didn't need their offerings. Could he have built the tabernacle by just speaking it into existence? Sure he could. But he chose to get them involved. He wanted them to have skin in the game. They were asked to donate the material so they would have willing hearts. They were asked to do the work of actually building it so they'd have active hands. And they were asked to do it exactly according to the pattern that he showed them. Right? That's the last thing it talks about. Exactly according to the pattern he showed them. So they would have obedient actions. He wanted willing hearts, active hands, and obedient actions. And is that what he got? For now, yes. For now. And those plans were pretty extensive. In fact, the instructions he gave to Moses filled up most of the next few chapters. It filled up from Exodus 35 to 40, was just explaining how to do it. And then the 25 to 31 was how to do it. And then 35 to 40 was when they actually did it. Now, there's a few chapters in between there that went a little bit differently, and Pastor Brian will tell us about those next week. But I want to give you a better idea. Okay, so God said, bring all this stuff, and then you build it, and then you do it exactly the way I tell you, and this is going to be good. Because I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. But see, there's this sin problem. There's this sin problem that's an obstacle between us, and we need to deal with this very carefully. Because I'm a holy God, and you are not holy people. And for you to be around me is very honestly dangerous. So God had to create a way for them to safely be near him. And that's what the tabernacle is about. So let's take a look at what this tabernacle is like. Size-wise, the tabernacle sat inside of a courtyard that was about one quarter the size of an American football field. And I thought I better specify American football because Tim might get confused because the soccer field's way bigger, right? So about a quarter of an American football field. And the tabernacle itself, you could fit about four of them in one end zone. So this isn't huge. It's pretty big, right? But it's not maybe as big as we might think, right? Later on, years later, the temple was bigger. But the tabernacle, it had to be mobile, right? They had to pack it up and ship it around. So it wasn't all that big. Now, what was going on around it was pretty complex, too. So we'll talk about the insides of the courtyard and the tabernacle in a minute. But all surrounding the tabernacle, every time they set it up, there were tens of thousands of Israelites in each of the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes were organized in a specific way around that tabernacle, right? Very specific. God had given them a pattern, and he expected them to follow it, right? So each of those boxes around the tabernacle represents tens of thousands of Israelite men only, right? That's what the count that's in these figures. You can't probably see the numbers, but I want to give you a picture of what the number of people really was. Here's a picture of 500,000 people at an outdoor concert venue. Has anybody ever been to something like this before? I've been to Sunshine back in the day, but that was like, I don't know, 60 to 80,000. You know, that seemed big. 500,000 people. That's a lot of people. But you know what? Here's what we're dealing with. The tabernacle was surrounded by roughly 2 million people, four times as many, plus their tents and their livestock. Okay? 2 million people plus their tents and their livestock. Can you imagine what that would take? How much space would that take? I'm not going to ask you how many trucks they'd fill, because we did that last week. That's a lot of trucks. But it's hard to even fathom how much that would be. Well, here's an artist's rendition of this to see what that might look like. So here's the tabernacle. You notice where it's located? It's right in the middle of all the people. 2 million people living in tents surrounding this tabernacle. And the cloud coming up out of the tabernacle represents the presence of God. And whenever that cloud moved, God was saying it's time to go somewhere else. Can you imagine the logistics of packing up 2 million people, all their tents, possessions, and livestock, lining up according to exactly the plan that God gave them in the formation he defined in order to follow that cloud wherever it went? And then wherever he stopped, they set it all up again. And they did it for 40 years. Wow. Now, I know that sometimes it's a little bit of a pain to help set up chairs in the other room. Doesn't that put that in perspective? You know, if we get asked to help with something like that, yeah, that's pretty easy in comparison. And what was this about again? This was about God being near to his people and his people being near to him. And the problem was combining unholy people with a holy God is a dangerous situation. So he needed to provide a means for them to safely be near him and to be led by him in those days under those circumstances. Well, here's what the tabernacle courtyard and what was inside looked like. I'm going to get into a little bit more detail in just a minute, but just look at the layout there for a minute. On our left side, that's the east side, was the gate. It was the only entrance to the courtyard. That gate was in the fence. The fence was made of linen. It wasn't really meant to protect anything inside there. It was meant to protect the people from what was inside the tabernacle. Because remember, to unholy people, a holy God is very dangerous. If kids, for example, wandered in and touched the ark, probably they would have died, right? No one was allowed. You remember the story where the ark juggled a little bit when David was moving it? Somebody touched it and over they fell, right? Combining a holy God with unholy people can be a dangerous thing. But God wanted to come near. So he made a way for people to safely live among, or for him to safely live among the people. So there's the fence, linen fence. There's the gate. And inside the gate is the altar where they did burnt sacrifices. There was the laver. It was full of water. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then they'd go actually inside the tabernacle. And inside there was a lampstand. There was what was called a table of bread. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And inside there was the ark and all of the things that were inside of it. And we'll look at that. But each of these things had a purpose. Each of these things had a purpose in God making a way to be with his people. And each of those things teaches us something about what it really means, what worship means from God's perspective and what it requires. So we look at the courtyard, and you see the first thing you see when you walk in the gate is the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar. This is where they killed the animals that were the sacrifices, and then they burned them. Well, you know, what really was that all about? Well, Hebrews 9:22 says this. It says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Well, animal sacrifices on the altar were God's provided means for his people to be reconciled to him. Right? So ever since Adam and Eve, animal blood was required. Without these sacrifices, he couldn't come near to them and they could not come near to him. It was too dangerous. They had to be reconciled to him first. The altar was to the Israelites what the cross is to us. The altar was the means of dealing with their sin, just like the cross is the means of dealing with our sin. We all, if you want to follow along in your bulletin insert, you can. We all need to be reconciled to God through blood sacrifice. We need to be reconciled to God through blood sacrifice. But keep in mind, animal sacrifices have to be repeated over and over and over again. We've got the advantage with the cross that Jesus died once for all, once for all time. His sacrifice was permanent. Then it comes the bronze laver as they walk near to the tabernacle. You can imagine what that job working at the bronze altar would be like. You know, it's a little, I don't know if you've ever been to, there's a restaurant in Grand Forks or Fargo called the Mongolian Grill, right? Hoo Hot. Have you ever been there? You give them your stuff and they throw it on the grill and they're chopping away and it's a big stone place where they're cooking the food. And I can just imagine these guys doing kind of a similar thing on the altar. And can you imagine after a day of doing burnt offerings what you'd look like? Man, what a mess. The blood and the soot and all the stuff. Well, if they needed to go inside the tabernacle, they can't go in there like that. That's you know, not ceremonially clean. So they would need to clean themselves in this laver full of water. And that laver was made of highly polished bronze mirrors, basically. And so you can imagine this bronze shiny thing full of water. They come over and they wash. They're likely going to see their reflection in that laver, in the water or in the bronze. They're going to see themselves as dirty as they are. What a perfect picture of an opportunity for them to confess and repent of their sins. They're going to walk into the presence of a holy God as an unholy person. They want to make sure they're reconciled to God through the sacrifice and they're clean through confession and repentance. You know, it says in Ephesians 5:26 that we're cleansed by the washing with water through the word. You know, Jesus atoned for our sins once for all, but we need to regularly confess and repent of our sins to prevent them from being an obstacle to our fellowship with God or each other. Jesus atoned for our sins. That's done, right? But we still need to process through our sins on a regular basis. So, in the bulletin, we need to be washed through confession and repentance of our sins. So then we move it right into the holy place. So now they step into the tabernacle itself, right? Big tent. Well, one of the problems, if you've ever spent any time in a tent, if it has no windows or they're closed, and it's, well, especially at night, how hard is it to see, right? It's hard to see, especially these kind of tents. These were really heavy type material. There was no windows, so you had to be able to see. Well, there's a lampstand just inside. That lampstand provided the light to see what was going on. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Well, in the Bible, God is often represented by light. And we are also expected to live as light in a dark world. So what does that tell us about God's view of worship? It tells us that we need to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit living in us. We're not able to fathom a lot of things that are true of God except by the Holy Spirit. Can reveal those things and show us the truth. Now, over across the other side, near the lampstand would be the table of bread. Now, this isn't like the thing that they would have, you know, like at Subway with all the loaves, right? This is a table, and it's got two stacks of loaves of bread, and those sit there for a week, right? Now, this doesn't sound like something I would want to do, but at the end of the week, each Sabbath, Aaron and the other priests would eat that bread and put new bread out. So God got the fresh bread and they got the week-old stuff, right? You know, that's just the way it was. But what was the bread representing? The bread was representing some significant things. It represented the covenant between God and his people. Here's what Leviticus 24:8 says. It says, "This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant." It reminded them of the promises that God had made. And in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," right? So this is a theme. We need to be fed by God's word to know and live the truth, right? Now, take a few more steps. We go past the lampstand so we can see. We go past the bread that reminds us of the covenant. We did already had our sacrifice outside. We got cleaned up at the laver. In we go. Last thing before we go to the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. And what is incense often representing in the Bible? Prayer. Incense often represents prayer. Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us." Can you imagine knowing what you know as an Israelite in those days, that you seeing the things that God had done and following and doing all of this process, you realize how holy God is. Can you imagine going through all these steps and you get there and now you're going to pray and then if you're the high priest once a year, you're going to go inside where God is. Wouldn't you want to be sure that you'd be praying well? We can be thankful when we pray, we're not on our own, right? The Holy Spirit also prays for us and helps us know how to pray. So, you know, we've got a little extra help, but they wanted to pray before they would go in. You know, that's certainly for sure. So we need to be prayerful and in dependence on God's work on our behalf. We want to pray well. Okay, so now they finally get to the main event, right? Go through all the steps, all these things. They're atoned, they're sacrificed, they can see, they're remembering the covenant, they do the prayer. Now they're going to walk in and hope all is good. Well, they need to go through what in order to get there? It's the veil. And we've heard about the veil in a lot of places. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. But you maybe remember this verse. Matthew 27:51. It says that the moment that Jesus died on the cross, this is what happened. It said the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we don't know whether this illustration is perfect, but do you suppose if somebody needed to tear that, it would be easy? They didn't have ladders, probably, right? And this is a really heavy curtain. Who do you suppose tore the curtain? God did, right? God tore the curtain. What did the curtain represent? The curtain represented the separation between God and his people. You cannot go behind the veil except once a year, and if only if you're the high priest, and it's to offer the blood of atonement on the mercy seat, right? Now, Moses went back there early on because he was kind of special and had to lead people. But the high priest, you know, that was once a year. This was not a place you went lightly. But the veil was torn. Why was the veil torn? Because Jesus' death on the cross paid for atonement forever. It made that altar out front totally obsolete. There was no burnt offering needed anymore once Jesus tore the veil with his sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain." So Jesus' death paid the price for all sin, past, present, and future. And God tore the curtain to show that he had removed that separation permanently. So everyone who trusts in Jesus no longer has to go through Moses or some other priest. We are free because we are redeemed permanently. We have access to go directly to the Father. We have, in fact, the Holy Spirit living in us, right? We are free to go to the Father. All right, so in the most holy place, this is actually pretty quick. The ark represents God's presence, right? That's where God was represented to be, right? On top of the ark was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the throne of God. This is where Moses would meet with him, right, and get direction and what was going on, and delivered, you know, he would give him whatever information was needed. Inside the ark, though, is kind of a significant thing, is there was a jar of manna. You remember manna, right? They had a jar of manna. Why was there a jar of manna in the ark? It reminded the people of God's provision, his faithful provision. And then Aaron's rod was in there. Why would they put that in there? You know, was it like, I don't know, having a Mickey Mantle baseball bat or something? You know, that's like where we keep the trophy case, where we keep the Aaron's rod. You remember what happened in the story? Basically, God confirmed Aaron as the priest by causing his dead stick, staff, to sprout. Right? So they put that in there. That reminded them that Aaron really was the guy that God chose to be the priest. And then the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the second set, right? This is the second edition of the stone tablets. We'll hear more about the first edition next week. But they were put in there to remind the people of one of those most important things I've mentioned several times. He is a holy God, and they are not a holy people. His law makes clear that we are not a holy people, but it also instructs us how to live in the presence of a holy God. All right. So what does all this tell us about God's pattern for worship? Does this answer the question of who's worshiping the right way? Is it okay to dance a jig in the aisle? It doesn't really go there, does it? No, it doesn't. I don't think it does. But it does make one thing clear, and that's it makes clear what God's expectations are regarding the conditions necessary for true worship to happen. In order for true worship to happen, these things have to be true. Regardless of the worship style that we might prefer, we need to be reconciled to God by placing our faith in Jesus and his once and for all sacrifice on our behalf to pay for our sins. We need to be washed through confession and repentance of our sins on a regular basis to prevent obstacles in our fellowship with God and each other. We need to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit living in us from the moment we placed our faith in Christ for our salvation. We need to be fed by God's Word to know and live the truth. We need to be prayerful in dependence on God's work on our behalf, knowing that only He can live a godly life through us. And remember the other three, we need to have willing hearts, active hands, and obedient actions. Right? God makes it pretty clear for us. This is a little different way of communicating it than we're used to, right? We don't expect God to communicate through us through the building of a tent. But God communicated very clearly with his people. God came near, and that's always been the plan. In the Old Testament, God came, his desire was always to come near, and in the Old Testament, he came near through the tabernacle and later the temple, and he covered his people's sins with the blood of animals. In the Gospels, he came near through Jesus. Remember, Jesus is who? He's Emmanuel, God with us, right? And he covered his people's sins with not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, and ever since, he has come near through his Holy Spirit, who is who? God in us. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? First there was a tabernacle, then there was God with us, and now there's God in us. And still covering our sins with the blood of Jesus. Well, John 1:14 says this. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is referring to Jesus, and the word translated as dwelling is actually tabernacled. That's the word that we have translated as dwelling. What it's literally saying is Jesus came and tabernacled with his people. He made a way to come near his people and to allow his people to come near to him. But now here's the clincher. We, as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, are now his tabernacle. We are the means of making himself known to a lost world and his means of drawing close to those who still need to know him and be drawn close to him. So it makes these words that we've seen many weeks maybe a little bit more meaningful. Think of the connections. God did what? He created us to be with him. That has been the plan from the beginning. Our sins separate us from God. We blew it. We made an obstacle that keeps us from being with the God who wants to be with us. Our sins cannot be removed by good deeds. There is no solution we can provide. The only solution is provided by God. Paying the price of sin, Jesus died and rose again. He died once to pay for all sins, past, present, and future. There is no repetition necessary like there was for the Israelites. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And that life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. That life with Jesus, that life with the Father, that life with the Holy Spirit, that life because God came near and made a way for us to come near. So have you made this gospel that we're looking at, have you made that gospel your own? Have you stepped into that in a practical way? Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, his blood that covers your sin? It doesn't happen automatically. We need to accept it as a gift. Have you allowed Jesus to make you a tabernacle where his Spirit can dwell? Have you allowed God to come near to you and to draw you near to him? If not, there's no better day than today. And if you'd like help with that, remember what Ron mentioned earlier. He'll be available over in the corner, over in the northeast corner for prayer afterwards. Or if you'd like to talk with me or Pastor Brian or Pastor Tim or any of the elders, we would love to help you with that. You know, God's greatest desire has always been to come near to you and to draw you near to him. That is his primary agenda. So please pray with me as the worship team comes up. Father God, we just thank you for the truth of your word and all we can learn from it. We thank you that everything that you have given us, Lord, is life-changing. Help us to live our lives like the Israelites did, in a sense, Lord, making you the center of everything all the time, allowing you to be the holy God you are, who has generously provided a means for your unholy people to come near to you and to be in relationship with you, to be reconciled to you. Lord, please be at work in our hearts to help us to take from this the lessons of what it means really to worship you, and to live our lives in ways that point others in that direction. Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.